This morning we continue our study of the history and the destiny of the human race. And if you have your chart that we have provided, we're right in the middle, right where the cross is. We're going to be looking at the ascension of Jesus this morning. Wars have been fought for centuries, usually instigated by an aggressor nation who wants to acquire the land, resources, and even the people of an attacked nation. In that sense, many wars are quite selfish in nature. In the history of the United States, however, several armed conflicts have been undertaken for a different purpose. In the First and Second World Wars, America entered the fight to defend and liberate other nations who had been attacked and in some cases had been defeated. In Korea and Vietnam, American forces fought not to extend their own borders, but to defend liberty. And more recently, our soldiers have fought in Kuwait and Iraq to liberate people from tyrants. But you know, the greatest liberation of all has not happened in the last 100 years and was not accomplished by the United States of America. In fact, it didn't even happen in what we know of as Earth. The greatest liberation of all took place nearly 2,000 years ago on what we celebrate as Easter. This morning, I'd like to return to a passage that we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, in our previous study, we looked at the idea that Christ descended into the lower earthly regions. This morning, our focus is on the fact that Jesus ascended higher than all the heavens. The ascension itself is recorded back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus had been speaking to his disciples. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky whilst he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, in the previous verse there in Acts, Jesus had told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and they would be witnesses for him there in Jerusalem and then throughout the world. And as he is speaking, he's taken up. You just imagine, it's like someone levitating. They just rise up from the ground, and they just keep going up. And they keep going up, and soon they can't see him anymore. A cloud says received him into their sight, which probably is the same cloud of glory that we see in the Old Testament, the Shekinah, when Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness. The cloud representing God's presence led them by day. When they set up the tabernacle to worship God, the cloud of his presence filled the tent. Later, when Solomon built the temple, that cloud of his presence came and filled the temple to such degree, they said the priests had to leave the temple because they couldn't see The presence of God was so thick in that building. And it's that kind of cloud that received Jesus back into heaven. And we're told that when Jesus comes back, he'll come back in the clouds, just as he had left us. But what does that mean? Not only to the disciples of that time, but to us today. I'd like to take a deeper look at the impact of Christ's ascension into heaven. What I am calling this morning the Great Liberation, that had meaning for them at the time, but also meaning for us today. First, the ascension of Christ was a powerful conquest. You'll notice back in Ephesians 4, verse 8 is in quotation marks in many of your Bibles. That's because Paul is quoting the Old Testament. Here he's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. Initially, Psalm 68 was a victory song that had been written by David. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is applying this to Jesus. He says that when he ascended, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, Paul goes off onto a little aside that says if he ascended, that means he descended, which we looked at last week. But it says he ascended high above the heavens. But what does it mean when it says that he led captives in his train? It's a picture of a military conqueror leading his captives and sharing the spoil with his followers. Paul's readers would have immediately recognized this as a Roman triumph. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, when a general would win a significant military victory, they would hold a Roman triumph. We would call it a ticker tape parade. They'd march down Main Street. The general would be in a chariot at the head of the procession, and his sons might join him in that chariot. Then all of the soldiers coming back from battle would be aligned by rank, marching behind him. And then there were chains that were attached to the axle of the chariot, and they went all the way back through the ranks of the army to the captives from the battle. These are the enemy soldiers that have been taken alive. And they were held in bonds and led in this procession to where they would get to the Colosseum where they would be executed. So that's the picture that this would bring to mind to Paul's readers. They're very familiar with this, but there's a twist here. The captives are not the enemy, because it says he's setting the captives free. He's leading the captives in his train. The captives are the believers who had been waiting for Christ to come. If you'll remember in our chart, before Christ's death and resurrection, all spirits went below to a place called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. It's a waiting place. We saw in Luke chapter 16 that that waiting place is divided. There's a place of comfort for the believing souls. There's a place of torment for the unbelieving souls. But none of them are going to be there permanently. It's a temporary place. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he led all of those souls waiting in Abraham's side, led them up to heaven. So now, that portion of Hades that we would call Abraham's side or paradise, remember when Jesus said to the criminal on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? That's empty now. No believer's souls go there. They immediately go to be with the Lord. So when we read of Christ leading the captives in his train, These are the ones who have been rescued out of Satan's kingdom. As we read in Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's why this is the great liberation. He's liberating the souls of believers and leading them straight up to heaven, into the very presence of God. Now it also says in this verse that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. If we were to continue reading in that Ephesians 4 passage, Paul talks about spiritual gifts that are given to members of the church. He called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Elsewhere, he lists other spiritual gifts that are given. The teaching of the New Testament is that every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift to be used within the church family to help benefit everybody. And when we all do our part, the church runs smoothly and we all grow together. You don't have one or two people trying to do it all, and invariably stuff doesn't get done. Everybody pitches in and does their part. So, in the immediate context, that's Paul's application of these gifts. But I don't think we should limit the giving gifts to men to the spiritual gifts. I believe first and foremost, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who brings the spiritual gifts to us? In fact, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, just before his ascension, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father had promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the gift they were to wait for was the Holy Spirit. And that is, frankly, the greatest gift we are given when we come to Christ. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is given the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And this actually relates to what we read back in Ephesians 4 at the end of verse 10. Paul writes, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." That last phrase tells us that Jesus did not ascend simply to leave the world behind him. Rather, he ascended that he might expand his presence and influence in the world. How exactly can he do that from the right hand of the Father in heaven, you might ask? Well, the answer we find in John 16, verse 7. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It's the night that he is to be betrayed, and the next day he's going to be crucified. And he tells them, "I'm going to be leaving you." Now, try to imagine you're one of the 12, all right? And you don't know the rest of the story yet. He's saying, "I'm going to leave you." And you're like, "Why? Why are you leaving us? What are we supposed to do? We're following you. I mean, you supply the truth. You give us everything we need. What do you mean you're leaving us?" And then in John 16, 7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I'm going away." And these guys got to be thinking, "You got to be crazy. We need you." And it's kind of like that line we all heard from our parents when we were growing up, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." Whatever. You didn't believe it then, you don't believe it now. And I'm sure that's what they're saying. "What do you mean this is going to be good for us that you're going away?" But then he explains, "Unless I go away, the Counselor," meaning the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, when Jesus took on a human body, he could only be at one place at one time. If he was in Galilee, he couldn't be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he couldn't be in Galilee. And he certainly wasn't in central Illinois. He could only be at one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere at once. Another thing, Jesus was on the outside. The Holy Spirit would be on the inside. It's one thing to emulate someone's example. It's another to have their spirit come in you. I happen to enjoy golf. Not very good at it, but I enjoy it. Probably my favorite golfer when I was growing up was Jack Nicklaus. Now, I could take all kinds of videos of Jack Nicklaus as he's golfing, and I could try to emulate his stance and his swing and all of this stuff and try to golf like Jack Nicklaus. Probably be about as successful as I am now. But if there was some way that the spirit of Jack Nicklaus could come inside me, where it's basically Jack Nicklaus is golfing through my body, oh yeah, I'd be a much better golfer. It's one thing to try to act like Jesus and follow his example. It's an entirely different story that his spirit lives inside me and gives me the power to do what I'm supposed to do. Gives me the wisdom to know what to say and what to do at the right time. Makes all the difference in the world. And that's what Jesus said, I am going to give to you when I go away. I'm going to give you the gift of my spirit who's going to live inside you. It's not about trying harder. It's about allowing me to work through you. How liberating is that? In Colossians 1:27, Paul calls this the mystery, which is Christ in you. We sang earlier the hymn, He Lives. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Now that's technically not Jesus, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's the Spirit of Jesus that lives inside us and enables us to live the Christian life. So He is truly present with us through the work of the Holy Spirit. His presence bridges the distance between heaven and earth. So the Holy Spirit is the gift the Father gives. And the Spirit gives gifts to the people of God on earth so that we can grow and serve together. Now, what does it mean that it says Christ ascended higher than all the heavens? Well, again, referring back to our chart, remember the Bible refers to three heavens. The first heaven is our atmosphere. It's the air we breathe. The second heaven is where the sun, the moon, and the stars, we would call it outer space. But the third heaven, as Paul identifies in 2 Corinthians 12, is where God lives. That's where God dwells. So when Jesus ascended from the earth, he went through the sky into the clouds. That's the first heaven. He would have gone into outer space, through our galaxy, and into the very presence of God, that third heaven which is beyond our own universe. And he is exalted to the very highest place. It's another way of saying that in the ascension, Jesus went back to where he came from. Remember the opening of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus. And the Word was where? With God. And the Word was God. So that's where Jesus started. He is in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. But then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a descent. And now he's ascending back to where he originally came. Back into the very presence and the glory of God. So in the ascension of Jesus, you see a powerful conquest over death. over Hades. He breaks the grip of death. He delivered the righteous souls from Abraham's side and took them to the presence of God. You might think of the ascension of Jesus as God saying, mission accomplished. You've done everything that needed to be done. Now you can come home. But you might ask, what does that mean for us today? I believe the ascension of Jesus has a present consequence. Today, instead of the soul of a believer going to that portion of Hades known as Abraham's side, we immediately go to be with the Lord. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I remember growing up hearing that out of the King James Version, and that wording sticks in my head. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And notice, there's nothing in between. It's immediate. When you take your last breath here on earth, you immediately take your first breath in heaven. There is no in between. There is no other place to go. We are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul elaborates a bit on this in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. He's writing to the Philippians from a prison. He's awaiting a trial before the Emperor Nero. And honestly, he doesn't know how it's going to go. He might be set free. He could be executed. He really didn't know. So in verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." How does Paul describe his death? To depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Again, the moment a Christian dies, they immediately go to be with the Lord. Not only does this contrast the way it used to be, where the souls would have to wait in Abraham's side, it also refutes such doctrines as soul sleep, which claims that the spirit sleeps with the body until Christ returns. Or purgatory, which says that the soul goes to a place of refinement until enough people pray him out. How could either of these options be better by far than life on earth? He says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so now on your chart, when the body goes in the grave, the spirit immediately goes to be with God. A monumental change that took place when Christ ascended into heaven. Now you say, where exactly do the souls of believers go after death? I personally believe we get a hint of this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. There John refers to the souls under the altar. John is in the presence of God. He sees God on the throne. There are the angels. There's the living creatures. There's the 24 elders that are worshiping God. And there is an altar there. Not an animal sacrifice altar. It's an altar of incense. And the incense is likened to the prayers of the saints on earth. As we pray, those prayers go up to God like incense. And under the altar are the souls of those who are awaiting the resurrection, awaiting their glorified bodies. And at this point, they call out to God, "How much longer until you avenge what all these evil people have done on earth?" It's kind of the cosmic way of saying, are we there yet? And God says, not yet. Just a little longer, but we'll get there. I believe that's what happens. I don't believe, as we often hear, that when a Christian dies, they become an angel. They don't earn their wings. Angels are a completely different species than humans. We don't become angels. God's already created the angels. I don't believe that we go up in the clouds or outer space and we're looking down here on earth to see what's going on. I believe the souls of Christians go immediately to be with God Himself. And if you read chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation and you see what's going on in the worship of God and the magnificence of heaven, I really don't think they're paying too much attention to what's going on down here. They are in glory. There is no sadness. There is no sorrow. There's no separation. They're beginning to experience eternity in all of the joy of being in God's presence. And that happens immediately when a believer dies here on earth. So what does this mean for us today? Well, first of all, the ascension and the resurrection of Jesus proves that He alone deserves our worship and allegiance. I read from Philippians 1. Just turn over to the next chapter. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That forever settles the question as to which religion is valid. I get asked that quite a bit. There's so many religions in the world. How do we know Christianity is the right one? Or is it just one of many that are valid? No. Only through Jesus. Jesus said Himself, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not one of many truths. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles picked up on this in Acts 4:12. They preached, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Nobody but Jesus. He alone deserves our worship and our allegiance. Second, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus gives us hope for the future and perspective for the present. A verse that I read at virtually every graveside service I do is Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking, and He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Amen. He holds the keys because He has authority over them. And that's because of His resurrection and ascension. We do not need fear death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Do you know anybody like that? They're scared to death of death. They're so afraid to die, they quit living. You see it all around us. People are held like slaves in this fear. They just constantly live in fear. And the Bible says 365 times, Fear not. Do not be afraid. Not even of death. Because Jesus has conquered it. Now, we may not welcome the process of death. It can be ugly and painful and long. I'll admit, I think Woody Allen had it right. I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Yeah, I can see that. And death is still referred to as an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we still experience death, but we need not be afraid of it. Why? Because to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's a win-win situation. You can't lose. If you live, you can serve Christ. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying your life here on earth. God created us to enjoy life. He gives us everything that we enjoy. Enjoy life. But to die is gain. It's even better. It's a step up. We go to be with Him forever. The Christian cannot lose either way. I'd like to conclude by going back to the passage that Zoe read for us earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned verse 8, but I'd like to read that in its fuller context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Here's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Assured that when this life ends and we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. We have confidence in this life. Did you notice that? Twice in these verses, Paul says, we are confident. I don't know about you, but there's an awful lot of people that I know, even professing Christians, who have very little confidence. No confidence at all. Why? Maybe because we're relying on our own strength and our own wisdom. I wouldn't be very confident in that either. But we are given the wisdom and the power of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. And so we can be confident in this life. And furthermore, we can be confident because we know where we're going. Every one of us knows we have an appointment with death. It's going to happen. None of us knows exactly when that will happen. But when it does, we go on to be with the Lord, which is better by far than anything we can imagine here. So that's what it means to live the Christian life. We long for our eternal home, but until that time comes, we make it our goal to please Him. We have purpose and perspective for this present life on earth. We have a job to do. Jesus said, "You're to be my witnesses, make disciples of all nations." That's why we're still here. We have a purpose. And we have the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to help us fulfill that purpose. And then we know, we hold on to the promise that when this life ends, we have eternity with God. When a loved one passes on, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. For when a Christian dies, we do not write the words, "the end." We write "to be continued" and turn over a page. And that new page, that new chapter is greater than anything you could imagine here on earth. As wonderful as this life is, and it is, God has something eternally better And that's what we have to look forward to. How liberating that truth is. We are free from the fear of death. We are free to live a life of purpose and meaning. Free to let go of those who go on before us, knowing that they are safe in the arms of Jesus. But I do want to point out, when Jesus led the captives free, he did not empty all of Hades. He only took the souls of those who had put their trust in God, those who were looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. Those souls of the unbelievers who are in torment are still there. And unbelievers who die now still go there, awaiting their final judgment before they are sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. Yes, it is true, Jesus died for all. He died for the sins of the whole world, but only those who put their faith in him are given forgiveness and eternal life. The good news is that you still have an opportunity to determine your eternal destiny. And so I say, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, if you have not confessed your sin and received forgiveness, you can still do it. You still have time. But don't wait, because you don't know how much time you have left. Make sure of that now. And not only does that give you, some have called it eternal fire insurance, but it gives you purpose and meaning right now. It gives you a life that's worth living and an eternity that's even better. So I encourage you, do it today. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.